We'll be reading in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. Just the account of the baptism of Jesus and then the genealogy of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear God's true and eternal word. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannas, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kozum, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er, the son of Jose, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Manan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus far in the reading of God's pure and perfect word. As we return to this wonderful testimony of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we arrive at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin by just giving one little illustration of how important it is to have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And we have two. We have one in Matthew at the very beginning. Chapter 1 of Matthew is the genealogy of Christ. And here in chapter 3, we have a second genealogy. It is believed, and we do understand, not everybody agrees with this, but the genealogy in Matthew would have been the line of Joseph. The genealogy in Luke would have been the life of Mary's, because it does say son of Joseph. Then some people have thought that this might be even, let's say, the genealogy of Joseph through his mother. But many think, well, why would we need that genealogy? It must be Mary's, because it has to be proven that he is a human through her. And so where it would read Joseph, the son of Heli, it's understood that it could be Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli. Well, that's also what we understand that's possible. We're not 100% sure, but there are many commentators who believe that is the case. But this is why a genealogy is very important. There was a missionary in Papua New Guinea who began working in the translation of Matthew. And he thought it would be best to start with Matthew chapter 2. He didn't want to bog the people down with a list of names. And he thought, at the end, I'll go back and do chapter 1 because it has to be the entire book. But he went along with his crew of people that were helping him translate into this language that he had been learning but wasn't completely fluent in. But he had his helpers who had been teaching that language and started helping in the translation of the Bible. And after he finished all of Matthew, he went back to chapter 1 and he asked his translation team, what would be the best word to translate the term begat? Because that is what's used in Matthew. And they began to translate, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. And the translators began to be excited. And they said, you mean these were real men? They said. They said, because this is what we do, referring to the genealogy. And they said, we thought all along that these were white men's stories, but now we realize they are true stories of true people. They were so excited, they gathered the entire village that night and read that to everyone. And chapter 1 of Matthew became the key for faith in that tribe, because it showed those natives of Papua New Guinea that Jesus was a real man in history, the same history as those people tucked in the woods of Papua New Guinea. Now imagine how that tribe felt when they arrived at Luke and they saw all those people that we've been seeing, Zechariah and Elizabeth and angels, and then arriving at Mary and Joseph, and then they hit chapter 3 and another genealogy. And you see, we arrive at the genealogy, and we are so conversant with the Bible that we like the stories and we like the prophecies and we like the miracles, and we tend to be bogged down with the lists of people. But imagine if we were Papua New Guineans and we got to this chapter and to this list. It would be in essence what I'm hoping to do in this sermon, bring this very reality as we have in our points, the historicity of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he is a man in the same history that you and I live in, and then the humanity of Jesus and the humility of Jesus. These are some of the lessons we learn in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Luke, he has already been showing through all of the prophecies that have been coming, and even annunciations from angels, and all of those songs that we have been hearing, the song of Zechariah and of Elizabeth and of Mary and of Simeon, etc. The identity of Christ has been slowly being revealed. He's been declared to be the Messiah. John the Baptist had this par excellence duty to declare, this is the Messiah. And in the very baptism of Jesus, even God the Father declared that he is the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit, because that was the identifying mark for John to be able to tell all the peoples, this is the Messiah. But then also God, as the heavens broke and God spoke and said, this is my son, he was also being declared as divine. And the angel earlier also declared that this one who would be born in the womb of Mary was divine. Jesus has also been identified as human. The very fact that he was born from Mary identified him as a human. But the Messiah wasn't only supposed to be divine and human. He had to be a very specific kind of human. He had to be in the royal line of David. And that is one very important element that we will see from the genealogy, both of Matthew and of Luke, that brings out the fact that Jesus is indeed, this is like a very official element declaring Jesus is from the line of David. He's not just human, he is royal. And so let's look at these three lessons that we learn as we look at the genealogy of Jesus. The first one is this, the historicity of Jesus, the historical nature of Jesus. We could say it's the fact that a man called Jesus truly existed. Now genealogies, they reveal to us our roots. And these are the roots of the Messiah, the roots of the Christ. If we go to the very end of it, we see that he is God's son. He is also Adam's son. And notice immediately what we have about Jesus as we follow all the way through. He identifies with all of humanity because he's Adam's son, and all of us are. He identifies with the Jewish people because he is Abraham's son. Not all of us are. And he identifies as Israel's king because he is David's son. And see, not every Israelite is. Jesus identifies with all of humanity, with the Jewish nation, with the Jewish king. And that sets him forth to be the world's Messiah, not just the Jews' Messiah, but all of ours. Because remember how in Abraham, his seed would be a blessing to all the families, all the nations of the earth. And that's met in Christ. And so it's important that we realize that Christianity is based in history. It's Christianity is not just a philosophical system. It is not that men sat down, put ideas together, and is telling the world to believe those ideas. If that's really all it was, you would really wonder, well, how can I believe that set of ideas but not this set of ideas? That's not the proposition of Christianity. Christianity has doctrines, but these doctrines are all in the work, it has been worked throughout history. And these are historical peoples who have been teaching things about the Christ would come, and then Christ comes, and there are men who declare who this Christ was. It's based upon facts. There are real happenings. There are historical accounts. It's authentic. There's evidence. Jesus of Nazareth is an actuality. He has human ancestors. We've been seeing real human people in the pages of Luke. This is what's in the heart and the burden of Luke. He's been putting markers. He's been putting historical realities. He mentioned Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna. He spoke of Caesar Augustus and Cerinthius, the governor of Syria. Remember, he said that this was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And the emphasis is this: as certain as these men walked upon this earth and ruled upon this land, so there was a man called Jesus who was the Messiah that God sent to you and to me. We know that those things were true. And we then look at Jesus and we say, we know then that he is the Messiah. And he is a king that we all bow down to. That's the emphasis here. Through his genealogy, we learn all of these things. Now, I could ask, what is? Not all of us like history. Some of us really do. Some of us has a problem with the dates of history. But why is history so very important? Well, we need to understand the historical fact of Jesus, because you could say primarily because of this. It's the first element of faith. You may have heard how when we think of faith, we can break it down into three parts. There is knowledge, the thing you are to know, and therefore believe, and in believing, you trust. Those are the three parts of faith. And we often focus on the believing and the trusting, because if you have knowledge and that's all you have, it is not true faith. We usually call this historical faith. You might meet a very well-meaning person who says, I believe Jesus came to this earth. That is the knowledge that he has. But if he does not believe in him as Lord and Savior, then that is not true faith. And if he doesn't trust him for his salvation, for the forgiveness of his sins, you see, it's not true faith. But we focus so much on the faith and the trust so that we really know there is true faith. sometimes we forget to emphasize the knowledge element. And it is essential because without it, there's nothing to believe and nothing to trust. So the knowledge is not everything, but it is the first thing. It is where faith and trust are built upon. And so we can't just dismiss it and say what matters is the trust. What matters is the faith. But faith in what? What are you trusting? You're trusting this man, Jesus, who truly came. And you have now here a whole entire genealogy to show. He is as true as you are. You all have a genealogy and a family tree. And Jesus does too. That's the emphasis Luke is making. Now, one illustration that helps us see these three elements of faith is one that I'm not so sure if I gave this year. I have used this in a sermon in the past and I've preached elsewhere, so it could have been somewhere else. But and you may have heard this example because it's a common one that I've heard before. Think of a man who is on a very sheer cliff and he's gone up there on his own with no help, no ropes, like some do who are very brave but really ought not because it's very dangerous. But there he is, and he's arrived in a sheer place where there's absolutely nowhere else to put his hand, no crevice, neither for his hands nor his feet. He has no idea what to do. But he does have help from above. Someone up there cries out and says that he simply reaches his hand beyond that ledge of rock to the other side where his hand cannot yet see. There is a rope dangling that could lead him to the top. That is the knowledge. He's been given an information. But you realize he'll go nowhere without that information. Maybe it wouldn't have dawned on him to go that far. But he heard. So with that information, see, immediately there's the act of believing that makes him go in that direction. And even the feeling of that rope, and now he knows it's a fact, see, the knowledge becomes very tangible now. Knowledge is almost now married to faith because he's holding it. He certainly believes it. But you see how there's still the element of trust. And it will be the moment that he entrusts the weight of his body and literally his life to that rope. There will have to be that moment that he lets go of the ledges that his hand and his feet are and entrusts his life to that rope. That's trust. But you see how those three elements all work together: knowledge, belief, and trust. We call all of that faith. And that middle part sounds like the element of faith because you're believing. That's just the belief part of faith. Faith encompasses the trust, but it's born out of knowledge. See, without knowledge, there's nothing else. That man will stay there. He needs the knowledge of a way of escape. And this is why this genealogy and everything else of the historical record of the Lord Jesus is important. Because that's the knowledge that you and I have. And we're being told here, it's being informed into our minds that Jesus had a grandfather and a great-grandfather. And he went as far back as Adam, and Adam went to God. And along the way, there was Abraham, so he's a Jew. And there was David, so he's a king. And there was Noah, so he has an ancestor who survived the flood, etc. We're learning all this about Jesus. This is the Jesus that you and I are to believe in. And then we have this other element. We see then that faith is really a matter of great reasonableness. Because when I hear from above that I am to simply put my hand on the side and there will be a rope, there is an element of mystery there, but it's not a dark element of faith. And what I'm trying to get to is this: in our Christian walk, you may have seen there's this sense. It's almost like a poetic, a romanticized view of faith. And people think they're very brave when they think of faith this way, that it's really just a plunge into the dark. And I remember when I was maybe 17 years old or younger, maybe 13 or 14, I remember finding this poster in a magazine, and I put it up on my wall in my bedroom, and I kind of thought it sounded profound. But I remember always having this relationship with that poster of thinking, is this true or is this not? And what was written on this poster was, faith is walking to the edge of all the light you have and taking one more step. You may have heard this little poem somewhere. Faith is walking to the edge of all the light you have and taking one more step. And the supposition is you step in the dark. See, if that poster were true, it would be like the man thinking this way. Maybe there's a rope on the other side. I'm just going to run for it. And he would have plunged, maybe see a rope, and grab it, and be saved. Or he could have, of course, run, see there's nothing, and die. That's not what faith is. Faith is not walking to the edge of all the light you have and taking one more step into the dark. Because there may be the sense of darkness, but truly, biblically speaking, the believer is never in pure darkness. Think even of when we think of Psalm 23, as the psalmist is saying, even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So you envision a very dark environment. But then the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And who is this thou? It is, of course, the shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you see what I mean? When we think of Christianity, there never really is truly a dark environment purely. Why? Because as a believer, you have all the promises in God's Word. You have all the guarantees. You have the light of Scripture. You have the guidance of the Spirit. You have the multitude of counsel. If you're not understanding, go to your elders, go to a pastor, go to a friend, go to a father. Say, pray with me. I need help. There was one famous, the famous inventor Samuel Morse. He was asked once if he ever encountered situations where he didn't know what to do, in essence, like a very dark situation. And Morse responded, well, more than once. And whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding. So see, if it is too dark, well, don't just go in the dark. Pray for light. And you know how we read that the Word is a light unto our path. And so, in essence, what does happen is I do have enough place to go in the light. It is dark out there, but I'm not supposed to go out there yet. I take a step into the light. And then the Lord shines a little longer and a little more. And there's a promise and there's a counsel. And the Lord Jesus is ever going with me. See, so faith is never living, as it were, in an utter darkness. And look at the promises that we have. If it is that dark, and you hold on to a promise, you'll hear the Lord saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then if you need another promise, you turn to Isaiah 41:10. That's a verse we should all know by heart. And you read the Lord saying, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then you go to Isaiah 40, verse 31. Another verse we should all know by heart. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And you see what the Lord does. You are in that mysterious moment. There's elements of darkness, but the Lord makes you rise up with wings as eagles. He takes you out of that darkness, and you see with light, as it were, the dawn of day is there. The sun is shining upon all your problems, and through all these promises and through the blessings of the Lord's presence, there's light in your life. God will guide you. And I'm not trying to say that there's no challenges ahead, that there are no mysteries, there are no things that are hidden from us. But see, these promises and these certainties are like floodlights that God gives to brighten your path. Exodus 19:4, God said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." That's Christianity. And then this is what a genealogy can help us see. I am trusting a Jesus who came to this world, not an obscure, philosophical, abstract Jesus. That would be dark. That would be dreary. But no, a Jesus who, and in the historical element, there's this, before we go to our second point, just the last thing, in all this historical reality, there's this. Many people think this is the main thing Luke has in mind, to establish that Jesus not only is human, but also a king, a rightful heir to the throne. In both genealogies, it goes back to David. In Matthew, it goes back through Solomon and then David. Here in Luke, it goes to Nathan, another son of David, and then David. So that if this is a genealogy of Mary, through Mary and through Joseph, there is this double right to the king, to the throne of Israel. And this being the fact, it sets the marker for Jesus to be the true Messiah. See, it's a historical element that I know, and now I believe, and I can trust. I can trust Jesus as my king. You see how we live in a world where it's very hard to trust politicians, right? The leaders of the nations, they are politicians. They become presidents. They're voted into that position. But it's so very hard to trust them. And they're not perfect. And we don't want to certainly blindly obey them and follow them. You look at the confusion of this world, and it's so connected with leaders who have done so much harm, who have caused wars, and then thousands and millions of people die. But beloved, our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that you and I can live. And the genealogy of Jesus proves this, shows this. So that's the historicity of Jesus. Secondly, we have the humanity of Jesus. We have this clearly here, because here in the line of Jesus, there are 75 human names. See, all of that is showing this man Jesus, he is as human as you have it, because he's from Joseph, as supposed, because it was like an adopted father. So it's actually through Mary and through Heli and through Mathat and through Levi. Every one of these names, they are human beings, and Jesus came forth out of this line of humans. See, God is making very clear that the Savior that we have is human. And see, this is an element that has to be shown as well. And when we look at history, we see how this is important. Because when you focus on Jesus, certain elements about him, you could almost think that he's only divine. I say this, it's actually happened. There have been people, there are cults even today, or in the history, in the past especially, who really looked at Jesus and said, he just looks human. He's really only God. Because look at what we've seen so far. It was an angel who came and announced his birth. He came from a virgin. How can humans do all these things? And when he's born there in Bethlehem, the announcing invitation is from one angel, and then this host of angels that come and exalt who he is. And then out of nowhere, these wise men come from the east, we find in Matthew, and they bring presents to one whom they bow before as God, because they worship him. And then we begin to see what he does. He finds water and turns it into wine. And he makes people who are dead live. Is he human? You see, we need proofs that he's human. And genealogy of Jesus shows he is. But not only that, we need to know that he's a human, that has a mission. This is why it's precious that he has said here, it goes all the way to Adam, the son of Adam. And I just want to bring this one reality, and you've seen it before. Jesus is a man, a human, who comes, in a sense, to counteract the first Adam. This is why Jesus is called the second Adam. Because the first Adam, he was perfect. He was pure. His wife Eve was as well. And for however many days they lived upon this earth, they were obeying God and honoring God. And he represented all of humanity. All of us were in Adam's, not only his DNA, but we are under his covenantal headship. So that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So for you and I to have a Savior, we need a second Adam. And Jesus is the second Adam. And the very next part that we go to in Luke, it will be where Jesus is tempted. And it seems like this is what's happening. Luke is establishing that Jesus is the son of Adam. He's our second Adam. He was born with sin, but will he remain without sin? And he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted three times, at least what's recorded of Satan. And what Satan is trying to do is just as he made the first Adam fall, or not made him fall, but was instrumental in his fall, he wants to do with the second Adam. Because if Jesus sins one sin, that'll be the second Adam also failing. And this is what's so precious. The next chapter, chapter 4, you'll see there the heading in some Bibles is Satan tempts Jesus. Before all of that even comes, it has to establish that he's from Adam. He is our second Adam. And what we will find is to be true, what we find in Scripture. I just want to read a passage here that is so memorable regarding this reality. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and then 22. For since by man came death, that's from the first Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, Paul is putting Christ as the second Adam. He does this also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so we've seen the historicity of Jesus, the humanity. And now I want to end as we look at the humility of Jesus. The very fact Jesus has a human genealogy, a historical one, we need to be hit with the thought, the reality. Just as we've read in one of our catechisms before we got to the very death of Christ, this is God who is incarnate. He steps into history. And as a little baby born from Mary and with an adopted father, Joseph, they had their grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. Jesus enters a reality like you and me. You have a genealogy. Some of us can go very far back. If you can't go too far back, you know you have parents and you know you have grandparents. And this is who Jesus is. You see, he enters this reality of yours and mine, of coming into time and coming into the thought of having human men and women that you depend upon to come. The humanity of Jesus was connected to the humanity of Mary. And he needed that humanity in order to come into this world as a human. He humbled himself into this reality. And the reality why humility is so foundational to Jesus is because that is the venue through which salvation would be procured. Salvation comes to us because our Savior is a humble Savior. Because he who knew no sin and who was so astonishing that for some he's only God, he became sin for us. He who is this king who would be greater than David, a king of kings whom David called my Lord, he would be crucified as a criminal of criminals. Now, this is precisely what was being shown. Here's a criminal on the right, here's a criminal on the left, and the one in the middle is the worst. They were in essence showing his crime is greater than the ones beside him. Remember John the Baptist. We weren't too long there, and John the Baptist was speaking of that axe that was laid at the root of the tree, and the tree that has no fruit would be hewn down. There is no man that walked upon this earth with more fruit than Jesus. The fruit of love and of grace and of mercy. His pity for sinners. His righteousness. He said, no one of you can convict me of sin. But on the cross, the axe was laid at the root of the tree. And it was hewn down. The man with most fruit. The tree was felled. Remember what John the Baptist said about the Christ, that his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn. Again, the Lord Jesus is pure wheat, nothing of chaff in him. But on the cross, he was burned like chaff. He was treated as chaff, not as wheat. And then he goes to be baptized. He had no sin. And on the cross, it's like he gathered the sins of all those people, which symbolically was washed in the Jordan, while they all converged upon him. Not the Dead Sea. That's not where sins went. The sins of the people who were baptized, even today, people who repent and believe, your sins are washed away from you, but they converge upon the Lord Jesus. He became, as it were, a Dead Sea on the cross of Calvary. And beloved, you know what I mean. That's a humbling thing. Our Savior is that humble. He despised the shame. And he went to Calvary for you and for me. And that's the history of the human Jesus, of the humble Jesus that you and I are to believe in. Now the beauty, and you might say, well, Pastor, that's wonderful. I believe in all those things already. But just think of it. If the knowledge is what informs our minds so that we can believe and then we trust, then it must be true that the more knowledge you have, the more you can trust. See, the more you'll believe and the more you will trust. And it really becomes the formula for increasing your faith. That's how you grow in faith. To know more about Jesus, to know more about his divinity, to know more about his humanity, to know more about his humility, and to know that he did that, he underwent all that he did for you and for me. And live out of that in praise and in gratitude. Matthew Henry said this, the Lord Jesus was both the Son of Adam and the Son of God, that he might be a proper mediator between God and the sons of Adam, and might bring the sons of Adam to be through him the sons of God. And as we saw at the beginning in the illustration, how those missionaries brought Matthew chapter 1, and how that knowledge made those natives be elated because they then believed and trusted the Lord Jesus. So this is what's happened to us today. We have looked at the family tree of Jesus. We've seen his historical reality, his humanity, a little something of it, his royal lineage and his humility. This is the Lord Jesus that you and I are called to believe in, to trust in, to know more, and to increase in our faith. And may this happen. May you and I grow in our faith. And please the Lord in so growing. Because this is what he desires. He desires not only that we believe and are saved, but the Lord Jesus was astonished when he saw men and women with great faith. The only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus astonished is when he saw that. From that centurion who said, "Jesus, you don't even have to enter my home. I believe you will save my servant." Jesus said, "That is great faith." And the Syrophoenician woman who said, "Just give me the crumbs and I will be satisfied." Jesus said, "I've never seen such faith in all of Israel." Don't you want to astonish Jesus? Don't you want to surprise him? Well, grow in your faith. By growing in your knowledge, you will believe more and you will trust all the better. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we are so thankful that in all the records that we have of the life of the Lord Jesus, we even have his family tree. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can read these names, and even though we do not know so many of these people, they are all bearing the reality that Jesus came into this earth as a human. And we are all human. He can be our representative. And Lord, we are so thankful that even in coming, he went to the cross as a very humble human. And that is the kind of Savior we need, or else we would be left in our sins and in our pride. And we would never know forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that in the very humility of Christ, it would work in our hearts, that we would be humble believers, and that we would grow in our faith all the more. Lord, bless us throughout this week. We are so thankful for another opportunity to worship. Protect, Lord, all our families. Bring, we pray, Lord, revival in due time. Pray, bless the time of prayer that we have Wednesday coming up. And we ask all this for thine honor and glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.